As we make our way through the nine central plagues, last week we finished up the plague of the pestilence on the cattle of Egypt. And now in chapter 9, verse 8, we'll look at the plague of the boils. This is a minor plague. It's one of the plagues that comes at the end of a cycle. And then we'll begin looking at the plague of the hail, which is the third cycle beginning. Let's read the verses about the boils in chapter 9 of Exodus, starting at verse 8. The Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt. Or we could also translate this, and I would prefer to translate it this way. Let it become small dust in all the land of Egypt. Let it be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. They took of the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became, or better, there was a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So here's where we are. We're finishing up the second cycle with the short plague of the boils. And then we're beginning the third cycle with the hail, which is the second longest of the plagues in terms of the number of verses and the number of words. 499 words. There are 502 words, I believe, in the locust. So it's almost the same length. But here's some things to watch for as we go through. I've mentioned to you that the plague of the cattle alerts us to the use of the four classic judgments that God outlines in Leviticus 26. These are present in these plagues. How does the plague of boils fit into those four judgments? Moses is told to take ash from a pottery kiln, called a furnace in our version, to bring the boils. Why in the world would he do that? What's the significance of using something as specialized as ash from a pottery kiln? When we read about Pharaoh's hardening at the end of this plague, there's something new about the description that we haven't seen before. Pay attention to that. And then we'll go to the hail. That also fits into the four judgments of Leviticus 26. We have seen how the Lord is trying to educate Pharaoh and present different information about himself in successive plagues. What new information is the Lord giving about himself in the plague of the hail? And how does later biblical history show God's success in achieving his purpose that he declares in this plague? How does the plague compare Pharaoh's concern for his people with God's concern for his people? We're going to see how good each of them is at being a shepherd of sheep. And finally, the exemption section in this plague. What is new about it, and how does it reflect God's purpose in chapter 9 and verse 16? So as we go through, think about those questions, and we'll discuss them in the second hour. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty over all the world and how you demonstrate it, Lord, in history and recorded for us in your word. Lord, encourage us, we pray, as we meditate on this record, that we might be prepared to serve you more faithfully and with greater joy, knowing that you are sovereign in all the earth. There is none like you. We commit our time to you and pray that you will direct our understanding by your Holy Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this is a very short plague. And it's not mentioned in either Psalm 78 or Psalm 105, the two psalms that summarize the episode of the plagues, but they don't mention all of them. But it is at the lead of the bowl judgments in the Revelation. I mentioned that some of those bowl judgments are patterned on the plagues. And in Revelation 16:2, when the first plague angel, the first bowl angel goes, he pours out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Skin disease of some sort. We've noticed how the plagues are paired, and the plague of the boils is naturally paired with the cattle. The cattle was called a pestilence, and it seems to me that would be a pretty good word to describe this plague as well. So even though the word pestilence is not used, I think it's fair to look at this as a representative of the pestilence plague, the pestilence judgment, in Ezekiel 14:21, which is simply a summary, of course, of Leviticus chapter 26. So the Lord sends Moses and Aaron. This is the beginning of a cycle. So the understanding is that they just encounter Pharaoh. They don't go to the palace, but they encounter Pharaoh and they meet him. And they are to take handfuls of ashes of the furnace. Now, there are different words for furnace in the Bible. This particular one refers to a kiln that is used for making pottery or burning lime or for blowing glass. The Egyptians were one of the early nations to master the art of glass production. It's not clear why Moses is directed to take kiln ashes. Some people say, well, kiln, that's where you bake bricks, right? And they were making bricks, so they had the labor in the bricks, and now the brick ovens are where the ashes are going to come from. But there's a problem with that. What kind of bricks were they making?
Mud and straw.
What do you call that down in Texas, Ron? Remember the name for that kind of brick? That's adobe.
Adobe, yeah.
It's adobe. It's been used around the world. And archaeologically, that's what most of the brick in Egypt is. It's adobe. It's mud brick. Mud brick is not baked in an oven. It's dried in the sun. I showed you some time ago a series of pictures from an Egyptian tomb where they're making mud bricks. And they're getting the water, mixing it with the mud, putting it in the mold, setting it out to dry. There's no oven. There's no furnace. So I don't think that's what the reference is. But it is used for making pottery. And I was trying to think to myself, where does pottery come up in Egyptian culture? This is the first plague that brings illness directly on people. It's pointing to the coming plague on the firstborn, where the Lord will lay his hand directly on the firstborn of Egypt. And it threatens them with death. One of the most common ceramic things associated with the Egyptians are what are called canopic jars. I've given you a picture of some canopic jars here. Now, these were used to store the inner organs of a body in the process of embalming. So when a mummy was buried, it doesn't have all of its innards. Different organs have specific spiritual significance, and they're placed in these jars. And the top of the jar is a lid dedicated to a particular deity that's associated with that organ. And when you think of canopic jars, you're thinking of getting ready for death. The furnaces, among whatever else they produced, they were producing the furniture for the tombs of people. And when God says, I want you to take dust from the kiln, from the furnace, from the kiln, I think what he's doing is reminding them that someday they're going to need canopic jars, and it may be sooner than they think, particularly in Pharaoh's household, where they would certainly be embalmed. Moses is to sprinkle this ash toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And now in verse 9, if we follow the grammar carefully, we can read this not as a prediction, but as a command. Let Moses sprinkle it, and let it become small dust in all the land of Egypt. Let it be a boil breaking forth with blame upon man and upon beast. And then when we get to verse 10, we read, he sprinkled it up toward heaven, and It became, that is, there was a boil breaking forth. We've talked about this pairing before. Let there be, and there was. It's the same pairing that we see in Genesis 1:3, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here, let it be a boil, and there was a boil. Throughout these plagues, God is showing himself as the creator. And he's doing a special act of creation in order to defeat the Egyptians. It's not. Some people think the plagues are about uncreating the world. Actually, they're about special acts of divine creation and judgment. Now Moses is told at the beginning here, they took ashes of the furnace and they stood before Pharaoh. Okay? He's out for his morning walk. They go stand. Morning, sir. Oh, you guys again. I don't want to talk to you. But they stood before Pharaoh. But notice verse 11. The magicians could not stand. Even before Moses. Moses, this humble slave, son of slaves, is able to stand in the presence of Pharaoh. But the magicians are unable to stand. They got sores all over them, probably on the bottom of their feet as well. So they are hopeless. And we're going to see this notion of standing come up one more time in the plague of the hail. For this boil is upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Now that's interesting because it suggests that it was not upon the Israelites. As we've seen before, there are implicit exemptions from some of these plagues for Egypt. The emphasis is how the plague falls on the Egyptians. It doesn't say that it falls upon the Israelites. And I like to think that God is sparing his people this painful malady. But what happens in verse 12? The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them. Man's heart starts off hard. And we saw that in the very first plague. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Then we've seen several times Pharaoh hardened his heart. After he had begun to receive revelation and acknowledge that there is a God, then he takes responsibility for it. It's not just that he has a natural fallen heart. All of us have fallen hearts by birth. We get it from Adam. But when God begins to turn the lights on for us and we begin to understand the gospel, the question is, are we going to respond to that? Or are we going to yield to the hardness of our heart and neglect it? Pharaoh, unfortunately, repeatedly chooses to harden his heart. And this is the first time that we read God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God confirms him in the choice that he has taken to harden himself against the Lord. Well, that's the end of the plague of the boils. Again, it was as the Lord had spoken unto Moses, as God had predicted in chapter 7, verse 4. And now we're ready to go on from this very short plague to almost the longest plague, which is the plague of the hail. And we won't be able to cover all of it today, but we'll look at the first few verses. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve thee. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. Thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Now we'll just get down to probably verse 17 in our study today. As I said, this is the longest plague description we have. It's only a few words shorter than the plague description about the locusts. They're roughly equal length. And this one appears in all three of the later citations about the plagues. Psalm 78 says, "He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts." Some of the cattle did not die under the pestilence, and those that were left were vulnerable to the hail and the lightning. Psalm 105, verse 32, "He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land." And when we get to the plagues in Revelation, the seventh bowl, the final climactic judgment of God, is described in this way in Revelation 16:21. "There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." We're trying to align these plagues with the judgments of Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 14. And it's pretty clear that the hail and the locusts both destroy the crops. Thus what we're seeing here is the judgment of famine. The noisome beast, that was the frog, the lice, and the swarm. The pestilence was the cattle and the boil. And now we have the famine brought by the hail and the locust. The sword comes at the crossing of the Red Sea. We've tried, as we consider the plagues, to think about the different features that they contain. The short plagues don't have very many features at all. But what I call the major plagues, which are the first two plagues in each cycle, mouth of blood, the frogs, the swarm, the cattle, the hail, and the locust, those are the major plagues. If we look at those, we've been able to identify a number of features that they contain. And as we move through the plagues, I thought it was interesting to notice how these features are introduced or emphasized as we go through. So originally, we started off with a divine analysis, God giving a sort of a side commentary to Moses and to Aaron about what's going on. And it's not duplicated until we get to the last plague, the plague of darkness. That's the unique feature there. When we get to the plague of the frogs, the novel feature is the negotiation. That's the first time that Pharaoh enters into negotiation with Moses and Aaron and tries to get relief from the plague. He has learned there is a God that he has to deal with. When we get to the swarm, two things happen. First of all, the exemption that God made for Israel previously, implicitly, by saying this is coming upon Pharaoh's people, Pharaoh's servants, Pharaoh's bedroom, Pharaoh's land, that is now made explicit. In verse 22, we're told the land of Goshen is going to be spared. The second novel thing with the swarm is that the magicians are gone. They could not duplicate the lice, and so they're just off the table entirely. When we get to the cattle, the murrain, the pestilence on the cattle, I've highlighted verses 2 and 3 because I think that is really where the novel contribution is. It is this idea of the pestilence. It draws our attention explicitly to the language of the four judgments and focuses our attention there. When we come to the hail, what's new here? These plagues are not just being repeated for the sake of just repeat things. It's fun to repeat things. No. The section that describes the knowledge that Pharaoh was supposed to get is much longer. It's verses 14 to 17 than before. Before it was only a verse or even a half a verse. The exemption is doubled. Now, it was doubled with the cattle. But the unique thing here is that the first time around, the exemption is offered to the Egyptians. It's not just for the Israelites. The Egyptians are offered exemption from the plague. And that's really novel. Let's talk about the passage as we go through it in verse 13. Here goes Moses and Aaron. They go out in the morning. They stand before Pharaoh. "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." They go out to meet him. And now 14 to 17, he's giving the motive for all of his plagues. This is what I want you to know. We've talked about these little things that you may know. They were there in the Nile, the frogs, the swarm, and now down here with the hail. It's the last time in the hail that Pharaoh, thou, mayest know something about the Lord. The Lord's trying to instruct him. Now, when we get to the locusts and the death of the firstborn, it's a plural that you may know. These are to instruct Israel. But we're getting to the end of Pharaoh's instruction in these successive plagues. Verse 14, our version says, I will at this time send all my plagues. Well, the future is not really appropriate here. We've already had six plagues. It's not just, I will send all my plagues. And they're participles here. It's really very appropriate to translate it, I am sending all my plagues. This is what's going on. I am pouring out my plagues. But notice what the plagues are poured out upon. They are poured out upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people. Now you don't see it in English, but the preposition used with upon thine heart is different from the preposition in upon thy servants and upon thy people. It sets those two apart. Upon thine heart, I'm pouring out these plagues, Pharaoh, to get to your heart. You've got a hard heart. I'm trying to communicate with your hard heart. I'm sending them upon your heart. I'm sending them, in order to do that, I am sending them upon your servants and upon your people. Not their hearts, just upon them. What's the relationship? What does sending a plague on the people and on the servants have to do with sending a plague on Pharaoh's heart? The responsibility of a leader is to care for his people. People in the ancient Near East loved to describe the king as the shepherd of his flock. Hammurabi was the great stele that you may have seen. It's in the Louvre in Paris. If you ever have a chance to go there, you can see the great law stele about 1800 B.C., of Hammurabi. He describes himself as the shepherd of the black-headed ones. Most of the sheep were brown or white. He viewed people as black-headed sheep, and he had to shepherd them. What's a shepherd have to do? He has to protect the flock, care for it. Read the 23rd Psalm. He's responsible for its well-being. Pharaoh is the shepherd of the Egyptian people. How is he doing it, taking care of them? I'm sending these plagues on your people, Pharaoh, to try to get to your heart. If you were a true shepherd of your people, you'd be bothered by what's happening to them. You'd want to fix the problem for their sake. Pharaoh doesn't care about them. He cares about his own pride. And I want to compare that with what we'll see in verse 17, where the Lord says, as yet exaltest thou thyself against... Against whom is Pharaoh exalting himself? Well, you'd think God would say, you keep exalting yourself against me. And I want you to learn, verse 14, there is none like me in all the earth. You keep exalting yourself above me. But that's not what he says. You keep exalting yourself against my people. You're touching my people. And when you do that, you're in real trouble. If those who touch God's people touch the apple of his eye. What a contrast we have here between Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I'm trying to get to your heart by touching your people. Pharaoh doesn't care. But God says, Pharaoh, you're setting yourself against my people. And I take that personally. This plague is not just a contest between the power of Pharaoh and the power of God. It's a contest between the compassion and care of Pharaoh for his people and God for his people. But the lesson to be learned here in verse 14 is that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. This is the strongest lesson that we've seen so far. We started off with the lesson, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And you need to know that there is a Jehovah, that he's out there. You said, I don't know the Lord. Who's that? Okay, you need to know that I am the Lord, and I can do things, and I'm going to turn the Nile to blood. Then, I'll take the frogs away, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Not only am I the Lord, I'm God, but there's none like me. I'm incomparable. Well, Pharaoh would say, that's ridiculous. I've got hundreds of gods that I represent. I'm a god. Sure, you've got gods. Very well. The next plague is the plague of lice. And the magicians, who are the priests, for the very first time are unable to duplicate the plague. They are powerless. God is demonstrating through them that he is greater than they are. There's none like unto the Lord our God. The magicians confess that. They say, this is the finger of God. When we get to the swarm plague, God provides an exemption to Goshen. He says, I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I suggested there, what he's in the midst of is the land of Goshen, where his people are. Not only is he a God to be reckoned with, because he's better than the gods of Egypt. He is dwelling with his people. He's right there with them. But now we're going a step further. In 9:14, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. There's none like me. We saw that back in 8:10. But this applies to the entire earth this time. I am unique in all the earth. It's a global expanded revelation of God's purposes. We talked about verse 15 when we were talking about the pestilence on the cattle. This is the other place in the plagues that the word pestilence appears. If we read this as a future, it's threatening future judgment. God does indeed bring something terrible on the firstborn. But as I pointed out, the verbs are past tense. And I think they are reminding Pharaoh of the close escape that he has encountered with respect to the cattle and the boils. I could have stretched out my hand and smitten thee and thy people with pestilence. Thou wouldst have been cut off from the earth. I could have done that. Twice you've seen my power to bring illness directly on your cattle and on you and your people. Pay attention. And now verse 16. And this is a verse that will be particularly interesting as we move ahead in our study in Romans, because this is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Paul quotes this, as I say, in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. It's supporting his claim. There is none like me in all the earth. And so, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show that this is the case. Your purpose on earth is to demonstrate that lesson, that I am without peer in all the earth. I found it helpful to think about this verse in terms of its grammatical structure. Sometimes it's useful to tease apart a verse this way. And if we diagram the verse, it comes out like this. There's the main clause, I have raised thee up. And then he says, I'm going to give the cause. And that cause now branches out into two sub-clauses, two clauses, two reasons that God has raised up Pharaoh. So let's talk first of all about how God has raised up Pharaoh, and then let's talk about these two reasons for God raising up Pharaoh. And we'll start with the claim, I have raised thee up. Literally, I have caused thee to stand. That's the same thing that Moses was able to do, stand before Pharaoh. It's the same thing the magicians were unable to do. They could not stand. And now God says, Pharaoh, you know, you don't stand on your own any more than your magicians do. You are as vulnerable to my power as they are. And I'm the one who causes you to stand. I'm the one who has brought you into being. I'm the one who has sustained you for this cause. I, for my purposes, are allowing you to rule and be where you are. And that is a profound statement in the light of the trajectory of the book so far. Think with me back through the history of the book. In chapter 1, how much in control was God? He was invisible. The only thing God does in chapter 1 is be nice to the midwives. It looks as though Israel is hopelessly under the power of an omnipotent Pharaoh. Toward the end of chapter 2, God responds to Israel's cries. They cry out to him. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries. I'm going to return them to their land. But now he appears as somebody who's responding to affairs. Okay, bad things are happening. I better step in and intervene and help them out. But what is he claiming now? He's claiming, I have arranged this entire situation for my purposes. For my two purposes. But I am the one who's in control here. Pharaoh wasn't in control in chapter 1. The midwives weren't in control in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'm the one who's in control. History is not about my response to these autonomous events that are going off. I drive the whole thing. I am not passive. I'm active. I'm not the responder. I'm the initiator. You don't like that? Deal with it. That's the nature of God. He is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. And so he doesn't just come down like a lead weight bang at the start. But when you look back, you can see that he was there in control the whole way through. And the purpose clauses demonstrate that control by showing us their purpose. The first purpose clause is, I have raised you up in order to show my power. I had a good time thinking about this. At this time, which is the 18th dynasty in Egypt, Egypt was arguably the most powerful empire on earth. More powerful than any European or Middle Eastern empire. More powerful than China. China was not an empire at this period of time. It was a bunch of separated city-states and some localized power. Their reach extended all the way from Ethiopia up through Syria until you get up to Carchemish, until you get up to where Turkey is now. They were dominant everywhere. However, if we go back in history, Egypt was not always the big dog. Back in the 2300s, 2200s, the Akkadian Empire was dominant. Now, they did not control Canaan. I've given you a map here of where the Akkadian Empire was. It's basically the Mesopotamian river valleys, Tigris and the Euphrates, reaching up into Anatolia, down into Syria, but they didn't really have much control down here in what we think of as Canaan, between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But they were the dominant force in the world at that point. That began to fall apart around 2200 BC. And that's when Abram goes to Canaan. God sends Abram to Canaan, about 2100. If you add up all the numbers, reason back from the data we have that I showed you before, he comes in about 2100. There's a power vacuum in Canaan during this time. The Egyptians aren't controlling things. Mesopotamia is not in a position to threaten things there. This is great. Abram, come on in. I'm giving you this land. Nobody's in control of it. Isn't that nice? It's going to be your land. Oh, you don't get to have it now. You want some of it? You better buy it from Ephron the Hittite. Because before you get it, your descendants have to be captives in a land that is not theirs for 400 years.
A little delay.
Yeah, a little delay. Why not give it to me now? Why wait until the most powerful nation on earth controls Egypt, controls Israel as slaves, controls Canaan? To show my power. I give it to you now, everyone will say, well, that's just migrants coming in. There was a power vacuum. You were able to come in and set up housekeeping and everything was fine. You were happy. That was cool. That doesn't show my power. So I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to let you be a stranger, a wanderer. I'm going to let you buy a tomb, sort of a cornerstone of where you're going to be, but you got to buy it. I'm not going to give it to you yet. And then I'm going to take your people down, and here's where Jacob goes to Egypt, right about here. It's in that power vacuum. And then what happens? The new kingdom arises, and what does God say to Pharaoh? For this cause have I raised you up. I have established New Kingdom Egypt with its powerful control over its own territory and over the land of Canaan, so that now I have a worthy adversary. Now everyone will see what happens when I deliver you with great power. So that's the first thing God wants to do. I want to set up a stage that's appropriate to demonstrate my power in releasing my people. But there's a second purpose here. That is, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Remember, there is none like me in all the earth. This is all about universal recognition of God's power, of his authority. That my name may be declared throughout all the earth. How well did he do? Did the events in Egypt succeed in showing people in all the earth that there is none like him? Well, if you go 40 years later, when they move into Canaan, the spies go to search out Jericho and they lodge in the house of Rahab. And what does she say to them? Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. I know that the Lord, Jehovah, she knows this name. She knows Jehovah, hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She knew that before they preached to her. How did she learn that? Because God, in bringing Israel out of Egypt, has made his name declared throughout all the earth. That was 40 years later. 400 years after the Exodus, the Israelites are fighting with the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 4:8, the Philistines, when the Israelites bring the Ark of the Covenant down, they say, "Oh, woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." They recognize that Israel is bringing in their sacred Ark. And they know about the God of Israel. And they've got a few facts wrong. They think it's multiple gods, not just one God. And they think he brought the plagues in the wilderness. Of course, he brought the plagues in Egypt. Well, there were some plagues in the wilderness, too. God did judge his people with some plagues. But the point is, even 400 years later, this knowledge was still circulated among the pagan peoples. God had made his name known in all the earth. I took great encouragement thinking about what God is doing here, because often things happen in our lives that just don't seem to make sense. It would have been so easy for God to fix things in a certain way, and he didn't do it. And now things look hopeless. And brothers and sisters, that's the way God works. To show his power and to make his name known. He wouldn't give Abram the land when it was easy, because that wouldn't show off his power. He's going to wait until it's impossible. He's actually going to raise up a dynasty that is powerful enough to rule the entire ancient world, including the land that he's promised to Israel. And it's at that point that he says, "Okay, now I'm going to bring you out." And we ought to be so encouraged about this. Finally, in verse 17, "As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go." As I pointed out, it's not that you are exalting yourself against me. You're touching my people. The promise to Abraham was, "I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee." And Pharaoh has been cursing God's people. God takes that personally. After the captivities, when God brings them back from Babylon, in Zechariah 2:8, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Ron will remind you that where he comes from, they say, "Don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with the people of God." People have done that down through history. The Antichrist will do it again. And God's people will suffer tribulation. But it will only be a means for God to show his power and make his name to be declared. And at the end of the day, he cares for his people. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No one can touch us in our spiritual condition. And when it's all over and done, God will be glorified, but he will care for his people. Let's thank the Lord for what he showed us here today. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your great power in the world. And Lord, we exalt you for how you choose to demonstrate it. Not by picking easy adversaries, Lord, but by really setting yourself up an adversary in your sovereign power, establishing someone who is invincible so that you can show how you can conquer him. Father, as we face challenges in our daily lives, we pray you would encourage us with this, that you enable us to glorify you for your power and to do our part, Father, in making your name known in all the earth. We give you thanks for this time together in our meditation in your word, in our Savior's name. All the earth, known in all the earth. Number 196. Let's remember that this is the ultimate destiny of our Savior. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. This is actually a paraphrase of Psalm 72. Number 196 in the Red Book.